Let's turn in our Bibles to the chapter of God's Word, which we read, Jeremiah chapter 1. And we'll read again the first two verses, and perhaps verses 5 and 7 also. So Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 5 and 7. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, in whom the word of the Lord came, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And then verse 4, actually. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And then the verse 7, but the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall. Jeremiah preached for 40 years. And according to those who study these things, apparently only two people listened seriously to them. These two people were, of course, his scribe, Baruch, who recorded his words, his prophecies, and Josiah, the king. Only two people seriously listened to what he said. They reckon he was a teenager when God called him. And of course he is well known to all biblical scholars as the weeping prophet. The weeping. Why was that? Well, I'll mention two reasons why he would be called the weeping prophet. Number one, he was told before he went out, Jeremiah was told he'd have no converts. Imagine starting the ministry and being told he'd have no converts. Chapter 7, verse 27. It's quite clear there. How would you respond to that? When I heard it first, I said, well, what's the point in preaching? For no converts, what's the point in preaching? Well, that says a lot about those of us who would respond in such a way. Why preach if there's no converts? The answer, obedience, because we've been commanded. We are placed on earth not to obtain results. We're placed on earth to glorify God, to bring honor to his name. And we can only bring honor to his name by obeying him, by pleasing him, by doing what he asks us. So here's Jeremiah preaching for 40 years, no converts, and told it before he went out to preach. But he's faithful. He's obedient. That's why he gets the biggest book in the Bible. But there's another reason. Why? Why? He's called a weeping prophet. Not only was he told beforehand he would have no converts, but he was actually told, don't pray for this people. Can you believe that? Check it out. Chapter 7, verse 16. Chapter 11, verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 11. Three times it's recorded. Don't pray for this people. Do you understand why he's called a weeping prophet? But listen, what does God mean? What is God saying? Don't pray for them. Well, my shortened response answer to that is simply this. What God is effectively saying to Jeremiah, look, don't ask me to forgive a people who will not repent or believe. I will forgive anyone who repents, anywhere, anytime. I will forgive anyone who believes, but don't ask me to forgive a people that will not. We've got something similar, you know, in the New Testament. The explanation for that is, well, quite straightforward. Hebrews chapter 6, we're told, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, the partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. People get alarmed at that. Well, so we should, but wait a minute. Isn't it quite logical? It's not really profound. There's one way to be saved. If you trample underfoot that one way, well, it's impossible. It's not profound. It's straightforward maths. Mathematics. One minus one is nothing. It's in both Old Testament and New Testament. If you anyone, anywhere, anytime can be forgiven if they repent and believe. But if not, there's no other way. Crucify the Son of God afresh, as it were. Terminology for rejecting Christ's crucifixion as sufficient for you. Well, one way only. Take that one way away. Obviously, it's impossible. No other way. Well, Jeremiah preached for 40 years. And we're told in verse 2, he preached in the days of Josiah the king. What kind of days were these? They were, I tell you, we live in bad days, but they were awful days. This is not the first time a nation has behaved this gracefully. What kind of days were the days when Josiah was king? Read chapter 1, 1st and 2nd Kings. And there you'll find a term coming up. Every high hill had its grove of trees. That's a solemn statement, you know. Every high hill had its grove of trees. Do you know what went on under the grove of trees? The most abominable ever practiced under heaven. The very sins which made God say to the Canaanites, that's enough. Israel are going to come in and drive you out. The very sins which made God drive out the Canaanites were the very sins which his God's own people performed underneath these grove of hills. Sorry, these grove of trees. And every high hill had its grove. that salutary? Is in that song? Weren't these awful days? A second feature of the days of Josiah the king. The religious authorities. Not the secular parliament. The religious authorities taught the people to consider vice as part of their religious worship. Isn't that something? Isn't that frightening? Do you know what they were doing? You've heard it, you read it elsewhere in the Old Testament. They were throwing their babies into the Valley of Hinnom to be burned in the furnaces there. The Valley of Hinnom was the refuge chip which was set on fire outside Jerusalem. And they were, to please a pagan god, they would throw their babies into the furnace. And to cover up the sound of the babies' cry, the big drums, to drown out the sound of the jaws, the big drums. That's the days of Jeremiah. And the temple, God's temple, was made the headquarters of pagan worship. Oh, we say, isn't it awful? Isn't it terrible? But we have to bring things to ourselves. Are we much better in our land today? Oh, we never throw our babies into the furnace. No, we do it when they're out of sight. We have bought them in their mother's womb. We're far more sophisticated, but we're the same evil sinners at heart. We commit the same public sins. Frightening. We're just more sophisticated, really. That's all. We're just as evil. Well, enough of the background. What is God's answer? How does God respond to such an awful situation? What does he do about it? God's answer? Jeremiah the prophet. God's response is a prophet with a message. That's his response. And we might say, hey, wait a minute. Surely we need something a bit more robust than a prophet with a message to such a decadent, stubborn people. Surely we need something more robust, more powerful. Why is God's response to such decadency? Why is it a man with a message? Well, several reasons. God is not going to treat the human race, the species made in his image. He's not going to control them like robots with some sort of remote control from heaven making them do what he wants. They've been created in his image and they have to make choices. They have to make choices. They have to choose God. It's not enough, I often tell our children, it's not enough to go through the emotions because our parents can make us. They can make us do things, but we have to choose God. We can be made to go to church. We can be made to pray. We can be made to read the Bible. But being made in God's image means we choose to do it. So a prophet with a message from heaven is required to make us choose. Lies were being spread by false prophets. A lot of false prophets around here. Jeremiah is full of what the false prophets said. Because lies and falsehood were being spread, truth must be published. The truth of God must overcome that and overpower it. Not just listen to it, And you see, we need a prophet from heaven with a message from heaven, because our behaviour is affected by what's in our mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is that man. Why do we do what we do with our hands and with our feet? Why do we do it? We do with our hands and our feet what's in our head, what's in our minds. So God has to address the mind. The Spirit convicts us in our minds. Conversion is described in the Bible as the renewing of our minds. But there's another solemn aspect of why God responds to such decadence, such evil, with a prophet and a message. It's to provide evidence on the day of judgment that people really were wicked. You see, there's a day of judgment coming when the whole universe will be assembled before God. God will judge the earth. But he'll not do it, as it were, behind closed doors. He'll not do it in secret. He'll not, as it were, say to an assembled universe, this person is wicked, I'm going to send them to hell. No, no, he will display before an assembled universe evidence that such and such had the opportunity to repent and believe, but refuse to. God will do nothing in secret behind doors. He'll expose evil, he'll expose wickedness, and he'll demonstrate these people heard the gospel. These people knew they could be forgiven, but they refused. And I always find it very solemn at an induction. I don't think there's a more legitimate occasion when we can rejoice, for a Christian to rejoice, than an induction. God sending a servant to preach good news. What a legitimate reason for rejoicing. And of course, multiply by 25 when a minister has his 25th anniversary. Real reason for rejoicing. There's also this solemn aspect. Evidence has been provided that the people got an opportunity but did nothing about it. Well, let's turn to the message of Jeremiah, the prophet. What were the words God put in his mouth? Verses 9 and 10. To root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. Isn't that a bit negative? Isn't that a bit threatening? Well, God has no idle threats. Any warning God gives is genuine and it's real. But you know, when a people refuse, point blank, to listen to mercy, not to judgment, to mercy. And the fact that we don't want to hear mercy proves we're the children of Adam. When God called out to Adam, "Where art thou?" we demonstrate we are his children when we do the same by running away from God. When God was running after Adam, to say to them, "I'm raising up a Savior. I'm bringing good news." Yes, you've blown it. For the whole human race, you've blown it. But there is mercy. I'm sending a Savior. Well, the only answer for those who refuse to listen is destruction. But you see, it doesn't stop there. At the end of verse 10, "Also, I send you the message to build and to plant. You see, you cannot build a new superstructure until the old one is knocked down. You can't build a new building on top of an old ruin. You have to knock the old ruin down completely. So that was the plan. Before the farmer can plant seed, he has to plough the field first to make it acceptable to receive the seed. And you see, there's something wrong with a ministry that is all negative with no positive. And there's something wrong with a ministry that's all positive with no negative. You start with the bad news, with the truth, with the situation, and then come in with the good news of the gospel. God is love. But listen, God is love means nothing until you understand first God is holy. God must punish sin. It doesn't make any sense. You go to someone in the first place, God loves you, God loves you. Well, why did my child die? Why have I got cancer? God loves you. You're creating problems. You start with the bad news, with the facts as they are, and then bring in the good news. The good news will not be good news until you understand the bad news first. That we have destroyed ourselves, but God sent his Son. Now there's also the two visions of the blossoming almond tree and the boiling pot tipping over. Well, what do they symbolize in short? Well, the blossoming almond tree fruit. See, there was potential. There was potential for Israel if they would repent, if they would believe. There's still great hope for them if they would repent. There could be fruit, there could be blessing. And then the boiling pot tipping over. From the north, the pot was boiling over and it was tipping over as well. Was about to be poured out, the wrath, the punishment. But the point is, time is short. Time was short. Proverbially, they had only until the end of the summer. Those of you who know your Bible, will know chapter 8, verse 16. The summer, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. Well, the boiling pot's in milk. The wrath has the pot's tipping over. You have little time. But right up to then, as it were, you can bring forth fruit. But you must repent. And you must believe. Well, the success of Jeremiah. Was Jeremiah a success? No converts. He failed to turn Israel and Judah from destruction. He didn't do it. It didn't happen. Was he a success? It all depends how you define success. In this world's definition of success, Jeremiah was a all we look for nowadays is results, and that instantly. We want instant results, or it's a sack. This world will write off Jeremiah. Failure. But in God's eyes, Jeremiah was the choicest of Jeremiah, in God's eyes, was a massive success. You see, in what is success? What's the biblical definition of success? What is success before God? Success is doing what God wants you to do. That's success. Obedience, faithfulness. And who could have been more faithful than Jeremiah? Faithful. You don't judge a person by results. You judge them by faithfulness to commission. And oh, how faithful Jeremiah was. Especially when it was so hard, so difficult, so sad. Especially when the command seemed pointless to the way we think. To the way we think. But success in God's eyes is doing what God wants. So Jeremiah teaches us that to obey is better than sacrifice. That's an outstanding lesson. To obey is better than sacrifice. Success is not measured in numbers, size, results, but in obedience and in faithfulness. Now, I want to close by looking at comparisons between faithful Jeremiah on the one hand and Christ, God's Son, on the other hand. Some comparisons. Because at the end of the day, the example is Christ. The prophet is Christ. Number one, he was a faithful servant. He was an obedient servant, but what a sad servant. He's called, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. But Christ is the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows. In the garden, I remember when we went to Israel, we went to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a very moving time, but we were there just walking around. We actually went to a tree which they said was 2 to 2.5 thousand years old. So that tree would have been there when Christ was there, and asked the three disciples to come and support him in prayer, encourage him in prayer. Well, we were just there, and just over the wall, a busy, busy thoroughfare, traffic passing back and forth, and we just couldn't help speaking about that verse. Behold all you that pass by, whose sorrow was like my sorrow. Jeremiah, faithful, weeping, nothing like Christ, whose sorrow was like his sorrow. Behold all you that pass by, is it nothing to all you that pass by? What went on in that garden? And I believe it was there in the garden that he had the most sorrow. And, well, some people believe, which I would myself, is that the Father kept from Christ until the last moment, as it were, what all he had to suffer. Until Gethsemane. And it was there he had to. It was there, and the understanding that he had to go all through, he had to go through alone without the Father. And that's what made him drop, as it were, sweat, like blood, dropping sweated blood, when he realized the full extent of his suffering. There. Second, Jeremiah faithfully spoke God's word. But Christ is the word of God. The word made flesh. The word in flesh. The word in human flesh. Christ is it. You could hear Jeremiah, but you could see Christ as well. He was the word in flesh, in human form. remember, well, thirdly, Jeremiah could not pray for the people. We've mentioned that already. But Christ did pray. Christ could pray for his people. And Christ has prayed for his people. Christ's prayer, we often talk about Christ's prayer as what we're taught how to pray, but actually Christ's prayer is in John chapter 17, when you think of it. That's his prayer. All of John 17 is Christ's prayer to his Father. He began praying that God would be glorified. That's the most important thing in the world. By the way, do you know there was a time when Christ didn't know what to say? What shall I say? What did he say? What did Christ say when he didn't know what to say? He said, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. Now, what did Christ pray in John 17 for his people? John 17. He prayed that he be kept from the evil. He prayed, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil. And he prayed that they would be with him where he was in glory. These three things, keep them, leave them to the world, and take them to glory at the end. When the time comes, take them to be with me in glory. And listen, if you can get yourself into John 17, you're safe. You're safe. Get yourself into John 17. If ever there was a prayer accepted, if ever there's a prayer to be answered, it's in John 17. Jeremiah couldn't pray, but Christ could. For Jeremiah could not deliver Israel. Oh, he wished he could, but he couldn't. But Christ can. And Christ did at the cross. Jeremiah would have been willing to take a punishment, but it would have meant nothing for anyone but himself. But Christ took the punishment of all his people's sins. He could deliver them, but only by taking their punishment. Five, Jeremiah could not have children. He was told not to marry. He must not marry, and he must have no children. But Christ has children. Christ has children. An innumerable number of children. And you can become one of them. You can become one of them. John 1:12. He came to his own received him not. But, as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become children of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can become a child of God. Doesn't matter what your past is, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter what condition you're in. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive him, and you can become child of God. And finally, number six, Jeremiah. Jeremiah could not make Israel repent. He could not make, he could not give them forgiveness. But Christ can. Christ is risen and exalted, a Savior. What for? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. is that Christ, the thrust of the verse is that Christ dispenses grace, dispenses blessing. Is there something you haven't got spiritually? Christ is risen and exalted to give it, to bestow it, to dispense it. Oh, if I just had faith, are you saying? Christ can bestow faith. Christ can give you faith.